Amen. Okay, so getting towards the end of Chronicles here. Basically, we've seen a lot of lists, and we're still seeing more. But what's going on is it's giving sort of a summation of the organization of David's kingdom, right? David is at the end of his life, it's talking about, and it's just at this point, he is still organizing his kingdom. Like before he goes to be with the Lord, he wants to set everything up in perfect order because God is a God of order. And so he's just setting these things up, especially preparations for everything needed for the temple that was to be built. He's trying to set his son Solomon up for success. Of course, with the temple, right? Remember how the house, it was the house that David wanted to build, but was told no, he could not build it. But rather, God said, you can't build the house, but first of all, I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. And basically, a dynasty is going to come from you, an eternal one, and ultimately, the prophecy is the Messiah is going to come from you. Imagine that. He wanted to do this for God, and he wanted to build him in a house, and what God tells him is that, you know, the Messiah is going to come from him. I mean, I can only imagine just if, you know, the Messiah was going to come after me and he was going to be called the son of Joel. I would just be like, oh, have mercy on me, son of Joel. That would just be the coolest thing in the world, right? So, son of David, right? Coming from David, Jesus would. And it's going to come through Solomon. And so, he said that, you know, you're a man of bloodshed, and my house is going to be a house of shalom. Solomon comes from the word, you know, it's the same, the word shalom, Solomon. It's a house of peace, and of course, that would be his son Solomon. So David, he couldn't build the house of God, but he could prepare everything for it, and man, he was organizing the materials, organizing the workers, organizing and drawing up the plans, everything set up, organizing the servants, organizing the furniture, organizing the priesthood that, and the Levites that would serve there. And so it's been listing all of these, really thousands of people that are going to be involved in all this. And we're kind of in the middle of that as you get to the end of Chronicles here. And so we've seen these lists. Now we're coming to chapter 26. The first thing we see is the organizing of the gatekeepers. Verse 1, it says, now concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers, who would basically be the guardians of the gates, if you will, sort of security to make sure that no enemies would infiltrate or improper things would be where they shouldn't be. And so these guys, the gatekeepers or the gate guards, if you will, it says were the Korahites, the Meshlemiah, or Meshlemiah, the son of Kor, of the sons of Asaph. So these gatekeepers, it names them. There's a lot of lists here. The first one that it names is verse 2, the sons of Meshlemiah. And it lists his sons. There are actually seven of those sons. I'm going to move through this a little bit as we go. Then there is another guy, verse 4. Watch, one of the gatekeepers. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom. Do you remember who Obed-Edom was? He was the guy who the Ark of the Covenant was actually stored in his home after David tried the first time to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem, and he didn't quite have it right. He didn't do it biblically. The second time he went back to the scriptures, he looked it up clearly, and he moved it according to how the scriptures said it was to be done. Of course, anything done not scripturally is pretty much disaster, right? But David pretty much abandoned that first attempt, and so they needed to do something with the ark, so they stored it in basically the nearest house, which was this guy, Obed-Edom. And if you remember, we talked about, I mean, after, you know, things are done wrong with the ark and people die and stuff like that. It was just a parade gone wrong. Poor Obed-Edom is probably fearfully just thinking, oh my, you know, oh no. And yet it says that it was put in his house, and the Lord just blessed his house and blessed his family and his sons because of the ark and the presence of God. They were blessed exceedingly. Well, I find it interesting. So now the ark is moved to Jerusalem, and it would appear that Obed-Edom and his sons are like, well, we're going with it. So they move from where they were to Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, and they are now ministering around the ark and where the temple will be and all of this. And so Obed-Edom, and then his sons are listed in verses 4 through 8. Interesting, in verse 5, it says right in the middle, again, the last phrase, that God blessed him twice. It says God just blessed him and kept blessing him and his sons. Man, he just loved the presence of the Lord. What a blessing. Then also, one of his sons mentioned in verse 6 is, it says also to Shemaiah, his son, were sons born who governed their father's houses because they were men of great ability. The word there actually means great ability is great valor. Means they were actually great warriors. And I find that fitting that the guardians of the gates here were also, had proved themselves in battle. They were great warriors. So it names Shemaiah's sons too, in verse 7. Then in verse 8, it says, all these were the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work. 62 of Obed-Edom. Wow, he was blessed. That's a lot of kids and grandkids. But what's cool is they're all in the ministry here. I find it really neat here that this picture, here you have a father and then his sons and his grandsons all guarding the gates of the house of God. Basically, they were all protecting the house of God from outside or evil, improper influences from coming in. Something that maybe we're all called to do. Amen. In some way, shape, or form. Maybe with our families. You know, I see it myself as one of the guardians of the gates. Man, there's a lot of stuff that wants to come into my house, which I want to be a house of God. And, you know, there are influences that want to come in that shouldn't be. And there are decisions I got to make at times that make me unpopular at times. They're not easy, but it's like, you know, sometimes you got to take out the sword and cut something, and it draws blood, and it doesn't, you know. But decisions maybe with what my kids, you know, and maybe some of it's age appropriate, maybe just some of it's like, that's not coming in my house at all. But things from the TV, different, you know, kinds of music, friends. It's a hard thing. And as they get older, they have friends and they want to be an influence. So it's good. They have, you know, just regular friends from school and not, but then there are times where it's just like, I'm sorry. I know you really like this kid, but man, if you cannot be the influence and you're going to be the influenced, then we got to change this. We got to cut this. It's very hard, but it happens. Boyfriends, I got a very simple rule for that. None. I'd mentioned before, it was a while back now, I guess, but I'd taken apart a rifle, and this AR-15. I'm cleaning it and all this kind of stuff, and and she's like, Lily comes in. She's like, oh, Daddy, what you doing? I'm just preparing for any of your boyfriends. She goes, ha, 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 oh. Now she's 12. She's like, when can I have a boyfriend? I'm like, when you're 23, 24? I don't know, but we'll see. But I tell you what, going conservative. Daddy, why can't I have a phone? I'm like, hey, blame your brothers. your older brothers. They ruined it for you. We made mistakes with them too young. And I'm talking like 15, 16. I regret it. I regret it. My son's educated, you know, and once they're there, it's very hard to, but, you know, there it's just like, you know what, we got to do this. I got to take this away. We got to cut this. I got to smash something with a hammer if I have to, but we got to, it's our job. It's our responsibility to, and you got to be like these guys. You got to be tough at times. So it's the responsibility allotted to us. You know, same thing in the church too. Amen. It's, I think it's, in a sense, everybody's job to kind of be on the watch of, you know, sneaky doctrines of demons and stuff that, you know, or attitudes of division or things that want to come in. It's kind of everybody's job, but I would say especially the mature. You know, it's, am I my brother's keeper? Yep. Who said that? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain, no, he was his brother's killer. You're either your brother's killer or brother's keeper. I really don't think there's a lot of gray area personally, but I think we need to be focused on being our brother's, you know, and people going through stuff. And you know, there are times people will say something, well, it's just this and that, or it's the stars or the universe or the same, some kind of weird thing. And you're just like, okay, well... Let's talk about that. You know, let's deal with that in my brother or sister's life. So these guys, they were stout-hearted. They were men of valor, guardians of the gate, just like the church, the world needs. Well, your family needs for sure. So these guys were involved in that. The list goes on. Also, verse 10, Hosa, it says, and his sons were involved. And then, and it lists them, his sons. Then it kind of says where they were assigned. They were actually going to be watchmen, what gates they would choose. I find this interesting. Verse 13, it says, so they cast lots for each gate, the small as well as the great, according to their father's house. So the gatekeepers were basically assigned their various gates, and there were plenty of them, not by, I like it, it says whether by small or by great. It had nothing to do with their status, you know, small or their greatness or something. It was by casting lots, which, you know, they said at the time was, is the lot cast was from the Lord. They would, and I really like the idea here, when they would cast the lot, it was just, let's just literally let the Lord decide. It was kind of like drawing straws, right? But the idea was that, for one, they're going to cast those, and it was giving up control completely. They would cast these lots, and it's like, you know what? It's out of my hands. It is completely up to the Lord now. Do you need to give up control in anything or decision, you know, in your life right now? It happens. So the idea was just totally, it's completely up to the Lord. And there was a certain fairness about it. You know, there was no, well, there was cheating or, oh, well, you made this decision because, no, it's like, nope. The lot was cast, and whether they were small or great, or no matter what gate they wanted to guard or whatever, they were like, okay, it's of the Lord, you know. So they name the various gates and their gatekeepers through verse 19. Verse 14 says, the lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then they cast lots for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor. And his lot came out for the north gate, to Obed-Edom, the south gate, to his sons, the storehouse, to Shupim and Hosa. The lot came out for the west gate with Shalacheth. I'm sorry, with the Shalacheth gate on the ascending, highway. Watchmen opposite watchmen. On the east were six Levites, on the north four each day, on the south four each day, and for the storehouse two by two. As for the parpar on the west, there were four on the highway, two at the parbar. And these were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Then in verse 20, we get to another division in this organizational structure, right? We just saw the gatekeepers here. Now we see verse 20. It says, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. So now we're getting into the keepers of the treasures. Remember, all of the stuff, the goods that were brought in to the kingdom for the temple, for the instruments, the altars, the stuff that David, his men, all brought in. And if you remember, it was a lot. Some of the things were just incalculable amounts. They just couldn't really calculate. It was so much. But it was to be guarded and watched and, you know, being accountable by these guys. And so it lists these guys in verse 21. Then in verse 26, it says about this guy mentioned, Shelemith. It says, this Shelemith and his brethren were over all the treasuries of the dedicated things which King David and the heads of fathers' houses, the captains over thousands, that would be like generals, and over hundreds, maybe lieutenants today, and the captains of the army, right, had dedicated. So this was the stuff that they had dedicated. Some of the spoils, verse 27, won in battles, they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. I mention this because it's interesting that the temple, right, that was to be built, the temple was built physically upon the efforts of the men who battled heroically and energetically. Does that make sense? All that stuff was that it was a house of peace. It was a house of rest, right? The temple, it was to be this glorious house of peace that was to speak to the whole world about peace and God's peace. That's why Solomon, peaceable, you know, would build it. It would be a house of shalom. But this house of peace was built because there was bloodshed. There were battles fought for that, you know. And I was thinking about how, you know, everything that that temple was built out was won out of war. And David, remember, God said, you can't be the one to build it because you're a man of bloodshed. Your son Solomon's going to, and it's going to be a house of shalom, and he's going to be a man of peace, and the whole nation's going to have a time of peace. But David, you have a certain skill set that you are to be using now. And all of that peace was bought by, you know, what David and his armies and men did in taking care of the borders and the enemies on all sides and then gathering up the treasures. So it's just interesting to me that it was the way this was built and what it was built with. I was thinking about how, you know, you and I have peace, right? We have peace, we have rest, we have heaven, because Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for us. Because in the battle he fought for us, a very bloody one in a sense, everything, I was thinking about everything I have, all of the peace, rest, comfort, the joys, the church, my family, everything I have is built upon the works and the bloodshed, the battle, you know, that Jesus, the work on the cross, the works that he did for me. And then, of course, I was thinking how, you know, even more practically in this life, you know, we want peace, right? The things we enjoy, right? Well, for one, things in this house, right? Everything that we enjoy, of course, ultimately from the Lord, but even on a practical thing, you know, we come on Sundays have peace and in this place and all this. But it's built, I mean, there are people who are doing battle for it. I mean, there are people who are tithing to keep this place running. There are people who are watching our kids, just shedding blood in the children's ministry, you know, and they're doing battle over our kids, for our kids, ministering to them while we can sit in here with, you know, with peace and joy. And, you know, there are people who mow the lawns and take care of the gardens and take care of the, come in and clean this place top to bottom. Why? So we could just come in and enjoy the spoils. Does that make sense on a practical note? You know, I think families and children the same way. There are families and children that have peace in their homes because their parents have really fought for their marriage, or they've fought to maybe to keep the gates safe or to fight for that home. Or there are people that have peace today because their grandparents battled in prayer for them. Hours and hours of intercessory, in a sense, just bloody spiritual warfare in prayer for their children or their grandchildren. There are so many people saved today because they had a praying grandmother. I like when Mike Macy was still around and he would say, "You fool, you can't escape a praying grandmother." It's like you have no option there. So anyways, it's just it's interesting that that principle is in here. I was thinking about our country, the freedoms. How much peace and freedom do we enjoy? Because the battles that our fathers before us fought. And that's what things like, you know, Memorial Day and stuff, you know, are for, of course. And then there are people out there right now, you know, doing that. And so we often enjoy the spoils that others have won in battles and bloodshed for us. And the battles that you and I are fighting right now, we fight battles right now for our kids or our grandkids or others, you know, behind us. And whether that be in prayer, whether that be holding the line and just keeping, you know, keeping with the word of God when it becomes increasingly unpopular and we just, you know, or heck, honestly, every time I vote, I think, you know, this is not just for me, and now it's I'm doing what I can for my kids and my kids' kids. You know, it matters. So I find it interesting. So these guys were in charge of all the goods and the spoils that were won and brought in by David and all of the guys, the warriors who went out to battle with David. And yeah, it was tough. But now the generation after them is enjoying this incredible time of peace and prosperity. And so it's recorded here. I think that these scriptures would remind them in scripture, hey, there is a generation before you that went to war for this house you enjoy and these borders that are secure and all of the peace, so you know that you could enjoy this. So David, right now, he's setting up his administration. He goes, as he's doing this, he goes to find this special group of men from the Hebronites, right? It lists a bunch of them, but they were basically used administratively. These groups. Verse 30, it says, of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, 1,700 able men, had the oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. So they were administrators. And I like this, actually, where it says they were administrating, they were using their gift. And I think it is a very, I think administrators for the kingdom of God are it's such an important gift, you know, needed for the kingdom. But I love the phrase here. They did this, their oversight and administration was for all the business of the Lord, and it was in the service of the king. I just liked that. I liked the way that was phrased. And so these guys were chosen. Verse 31, actually in the last part of it, says they were chosen in the 40th year of David's reign. They were sought. Well, David only reigned for 40 years. So these guys were actually chosen. They were sought out in the last year of his reign. So David is passing away. He knows God has made him promises, and it's going to be through Solomon and all of this, but he wants to set up Solomon. He wants to set up the line and the legacy and the kingdom and all of these things. And he says, man, I need some of these guys. I need administrators for my son, and the kingdom needs these guys. Guys that in service of the king will do the business of the Lord. You know, they got to, not just the skill, but the heart in the service of the king. They'll do the business of the Lord. That's what will help my son and the kingdom succeed. And so David's about to die, and he finds these guys in his final year. So it does say, verse 31, it says, in the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought, and they were found among them capable men at Jazer of Gilead, which also is the word mighty men of valor. There were many among them. Basically, they were administratively, you know, astute and all this, but they were also tough. They were not weak guys. They were mighty men of valor administrating. That's what some mighty men of valor do. They administrate in the service of the king and for the business of the Lord. I like that. Well, let's see. List those guys. So speaking of tough guys, by the way, chapter 27, now we go on to talk about those who were in charge of the army itself. All right? So, you know, in the last week or so, we've seen the builders, right? We've seen all the materials gathered. We've seen the builders that David's setting up, the singers, the Levites and their ministries, and the priests. Tonight, we've seen the gatekeepers. We've seen the treasurers. We've seen the warrior businessmen. And so now in chapter 27, it talks about some of the actual soldiers who were in charge of divisions here. So verse 1, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So what this means is 24,000 men were chosen at a time to serve for 1 month, and there were 12 divisions, one for each month of the year, each one 24,000 men, 12 divisions, and they would rotate. And the idea was that, of course, if there was some epic, really epic scale thing they needed, I mean, everybody could get involved, and that's, you know, they definitely did that at times. But to just keep this army up, it's very good administration, if you ask me. You would just have these guys come, so 24,000 and 12 divisions, 24,000 each for 1 month each year. So it was almost like the reserves, right? In this time of peace that's going to happen. And so they would come and they would serve for 1 month. The rest of the year, they were farming. They were, you know, with their cattle. They were with their families. So they weren't, you know, their deployment was basically, they had enough people. Many hands make light work. And they had enough people, enough men, enough soldiers that they could do this, and they would rotate. And if it wasn't in war, they would train during that time, during that month. And so the idea was that at any given time, there were 24,000 men at the immediate availability and disposal of the king, just right now. But it wasn't somebody that they had to leave their homes and they would just be there all year round. But basically, they were just immediately available to the king to march into battle, to protect if they were attacked, even while the rest of the army's being amassed. You know, they would just, boom, be there to protect or to serve in any way that was needed. And so it lists these guys in divisions, and the guys over the divisions, right? So verse 2, over the first division of 24,000, for the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel. He is also known as Adino. You might remember him. He was one of the three chiefest of David's mighty men. Adino was the guy who, it says, we talked about him when we were looking at him there. It says, who in one battle, he lifted up his spear time and time again, 300 times, until he had killed 300 men in a battle single-handedly. This guy was, he was tough. But interesting, when we were looking at these mighty men and we got to Adino, we were talking about how he is this picture lifting up the spear. Remember when Moses lifted up the staff, right? And Aaron and Hur, you know, held it up. And while they were, had the staff lifted up, Joshua and the soldiers, army succeeded. They went forward. And when his arms got tired, it came back. We were talking about how it's a real picture of when Paul says, I would have men and women everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer. That is the spear. And sometimes it needs to be lifted up 300 times before a battle is won. Sometimes it just, you know, over and over, we ask, you seek, you knock. The persistent widow, Jesus said. You know, the kind of idea that's like that would actually annoy us. If my kids are like, can I please, can I? You know, whatever. There are some things, you know, where the Lord just says, you know what? That's good. The Lord loves that. So sometimes, you know, we need to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until the enemy is knocked down. And so Adino, or Jashobeam, another name of his, a real picture of prayer, right? And he became one, and he was kind of the top of the chiefest, first prerequisite there. So he became one of the chief generals, verse 2, and his division, in his division were 24,000. He was of the children of Perez, and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. The second division, verse 4, it says, over the division of the second month was Dodai, the Ahohite. He's also known as Eleazar. When we looked at him before, you might remember. So think about it. First, we've got lifting up the spear over and over, over and over, right? Prayer. This was the guy who, when they were kind of trapped in this field and the Philistines were coming, he was the guy who had his hand on the sword and he just fought and fought until his hand fixed, it clave to the sword. And when he just held the sword and he held these Philistines off until the battle was done, and they had to help pry his hand. It had just like locked and clamped onto the sword. And so David says, that guy is one of my mightiest of men, and that guy is one of my generals. Why? Because he would not let go of the sword. He had a grip. He had a grasp on the sword. Of course, the sword always a picture of what? The word of God, right? So prerequisites here, right? Like officers in, you know, in the Lord's army, leaders of others in battle. One, being a man or woman of prayer 300 times if needed. Secondly, keep in the word. Keep a grip on the word. Don't let go of the word ever. Don't let anything make you let go of the word. So this guy just would not let go of the word. Powerful illustration here. Dodei, or what's his other name? Eleazar, right. So the second general. And then it says, you know, how he was a leader of a division of 24,000. The third guy, verse 5, the third captain of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, also known as Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, by the way. Son of Jehoiada the priest, who was chief, and in his division were 24,000. Again, this was one of David's guys, his mighty men, who were, remember, they came to him. When they came to him, they were, it says they were disheartened, they were disgruntled, they were displaced, they were, you know, they were sort of the bottom of the barrel. But as they came to David, they'd heard about David. As they came to David and they hung around David, man, these guys became more like David. David, who slew Goliath. You go through the exploits of the mighty men, and these guys are slaying giants and doing mighty things, going from kind of the dregs of society, the throwaways, to the mightiest men, and raised up to the generals of his armies. They've been with David a long time. This guy, Benaiah, he was the guy, do you remember? He was the guy who, it says, he went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Also, there were a few things behind his name. He had killed actually quite a few other really tough guys. One of them was a huge lion-like Egyptian warrior. So apparently if you were a lion or looked anything like a lion, you should stay away from Benaiah, because he just killed lion-like things a lot. But this was a guy, he went on the offensive, right? I like that. He went into the pit, right? He didn't fall into the pit. He wasn't stuck in the pit. He wasn't of the pit, but he wasn't afraid to go down into the pit offensively and in a sense storm the gates of hell and take on this lion or these lion-like giants. Remember that, is it Peter? I believe that says, you know, beware your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion. He prowls around looking for someone to devour. You know, he's a false lion, and then there are some other lion-like minions that he has, both spiritual and people. But man, this guy was not afraid to go into the pit and go on the offensive. And if you remember one thing too, the Egyptian, this massive Egyptian guy with his sword that weighed so many talents or whatever, it would appear that Benaiah, I don't know if he initially had his sword or he just didn't have one, but it says that he grappled with the Egyptian, and he took that guy's sword, and he killed him with his own sword, or his own spear, I think it was, right? I find that interesting, right? Because the Bible says, first of all, no weapon that is fashioned against us will stand. Amen. Why? Because if God is on our side, who can stand against us, right? And God has a way of using even Satan's own weapons, Satan's own attacks on us. When we love him, we're called according to his purpose. If we will trust in him and obey him, it is amazing how he will turn the enemy's very attacks and weapons against him. Fiery darts, right, coming at you to attack or to weaken your faith. Isn't it funny how the Lord will turn that around to strengthen your faith? You come out the end of it stronger in faith than ever. Trials and hardships, betrayals from people, crisis. In a sense, it almost doesn't matter, because even what Satan means for evil, God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his good purpose. Like the cross, for example. Just a little example there. Right? What Satan meant for evil, and that would be his greatest victory, was just the death nail. You know? So this guy Benaiah, this is what he did, and we talked about that earlier. And so this was the Benaiah, verse 6, who was mighty among the 30 and was over the 30 in his division, and in his division was Amizabad, his son. That's just a great name. So then, verse 7, the fourth captain for the fourth month. So Benaiah was among the great 30, but he was also a leader of 24,000. So the fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab. If you remember, we talked about him. It said how he was very fleet of foot. He was fast. He was quick as a deer, it says. So he was one of the leaders of the 24,000. Then it goes down through verse 15, and it's just listing these guys, guy after guy, who was all 12 who were leaders over the divisions of 24,000s that would rotate in and out month by month. So then verse 16, furthermore, the next group over the tribes of Israel were the officers, right? Or if you will, the governors or tribal leaders, right? These leaders of the actual tribes, they're listed from there through verse 22. It says something interesting concerning these guys. Verse 23, it says, David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply like the stars of the heavens. This is almost kind of parenthetical here, right? It just kind of says that in there. First, I want to mention, do you remember that, right? Samuel wrote Samuel, and then when Samuel died, it's believed that David continued that. Chronicles was written by Ezra. And Ezra, he had a very, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, when it didn't mention the kind of dirty laundry things that it does in Samuel. David was very candid about his mistakes. Like, he was just ruthless on himself, right? I just, like, he exposed everything and you know, and all of that, and Bathsheba and these things. Ezra didn't, but the one thing that Ezra did mention was when he numbered the people, but it brings it all in as it comes to this story, comes out to why they built the temple where it was. And Ezra's job was, after exile, was to come, and his part was to help build or to lead the building of the temple. So he was using that story to bring that in. So that's why the numbering of the people, he doesn't mention Bathsheba and Uriah and all these other things, Absalom, none of that stuff. But he does focus big time on the numbering of the people, because it had to do with this case and the temple. And so here, again, in Chronicles, where are we? Verse 23. So it says, he didn't take the number of those 20 years old and under because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heaven, which the idea is you can't count them. You can't count them, David, but there was also an order there. David, you can't count them. You mustn't count them. And this is actually a reference to the story of David's numbering the people, because the next verse, it says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for the wrath came upon Israel because of the census. So remember, Joab, even Joab was like, David, this is a bad idea. Don't do this. Don't get big on, you know, looking at how strong you are, the numbers you've amassed, the points you've chalked up. And David said, well, we're going to do it anyways. And that did not turn out well. So remember, God's wrath came, the plague came, and in Jerusalem alone, 70,000 men died. So this is alluding to that. It says, you know, David, verse 23, didn't take the number of those 20 years old. Basically, this wasn't finished. Verse 24, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census. Nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of David. So the actual number of people and men and so all this stuff was never known, because it never got completed because of the plague that broke out. God just said, you're not going to count them. And, well, you can try to count them, but I'm going to cut this off before you even get there, before you even know. Verse 25, and Asmaveth, the son of Idiel, was over the king's treasuries. And Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. Ezri, the son of Chileb, was over those who did the work of the field, tilling the ground. So over the, you know, the farming, the agricultural. We're getting very practical here. Verse 27, Shemaiah the Ramathite was over the vineyards, and Zabdi the Shipmite was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine, right? So supplies and practical things. Baal-Hanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands, and Joash was over the store of oil. Then Shitri, the Sharonite, was over the herds that fed in Sharon, and Shaphat, the son of Adlai, was over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil, the Ishmaelite, interesting that you got an Ishmaelite in there, but they do, was over the camels. Jediah, the Maronathite, was over the donkeys. Jeziz, the Hagrite, was over the flocks. All of these were the officials over King David's property. And then verse 32, also Jehonathan, David's uncle, so not just over the storehouses of the fields and cities and these things. Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmonai, was with the king's sons. So interesting that one of David's own relatives, his uncle, Jehonathan, was a counselor to him for wisdom in all of these matters. Interesting, because it says he was a wise man in the scriptures. He was a scribe. He was about the scriptures. And so he was one of David's counselors. And personally, I believe that's just the only kind of counselor that really makes a difference. Amen. Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a fool says in his heart, there's no God, got nothing for me. You know, if you're one of those. But if fear the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom. I understand for people who can counsel on certain kind of maybe practical issues and things like that.
But life coaching and counseling, there are just way too many fools out there claiming to be wise. There are fools who put themselves forward as counselors, as healers of the heart, these things. And honestly, some of those fools are within the realms of what we'd call Orthodox Christianity or the modern church. Some of those fools are professors in seminaries that do not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. They don't believe in the hell. They don't believe in the virgin birth. I just heard one, I can't remember what it was, it was a big one. And it was a, information goes in and goes right out. But this professor, and they admitted that, man, they just really don't believe in 70% of the New Testament or something like that. It's like fools that claim to be wise. And they're teachers of other fools that want to gather around themselves teachers that will just scratch, you know, what their itching ears want to hear and get into those circular reasoning lies. It's sad. So this guy, he was a wise counselor and he was a scribe. He was about the scriptures. Now in verse 33, interesting, Ahithophel was the king's counselor. Now, this guy actually was one of David's, he was believed to be David's most trusted and wise counselors and very dear friend. But sadly, anybody know what else Ahithophel accomplished? He turned on David. And he's in giving Absalom the advice and support on how to overthrow his father. Someone who really once was used of the Lord and was good. He was a wise counselor. And his military counsel was wise. His counsel when David found out that Absalom was being counseled by Ahithophel, he's like, we are in trouble. But you know what? It was one of the most painful things that David had ever been through. Not only his son, Absalom, turning on him like that, but he wrote an entire psalm lamenting over the betrayal of his friend Ahithophel and how just awful and painful that was. It seemed like it was even more painful. Maybe because he knew his son Absalom and he expected that from Absalom, but you know, Ahithophel, it was a tough one. It's tough when, it's one thing when outsiders, you know, turn on you or something like that. It's really tough when someone that you loved and cared for and invested in, you know. And by the way, it's interesting, you know, why did Ahithophel do that? There's no scriptures that are stating why, but there are some very good, theory that comes from the scriptures, and that is because Ahithophel had a granddaughter whose name was, does anybody know? Bathsheba. Yeah. And even though, it's a strange thing, but you know, it's like years and years later. But it's, man, bitterness, if not dealt with properly, does not go away with time. Time does not heal all wounds. God can heal all wounds, but it's if we bring them to him, we deal with them directly and properly with the Lord. But man, you stuff that stuff down and you just go on, and you know what? It appears that Ahithophel, that, you know, he stepped down or whatever, but it flared back up when given the right opportunity. And what's amazing is in that bitterness, you know, he did that. He turned on David because, oh, David is this and that, and you know, and he's growing happy with David. And what he didn't know was that actually from that whole thing with his daughter, Bathsheba, and David and all of that, and God turning it around, giving it time. From them, Ahithophel's grandson, Solomon. Well, great-grandson, Solomon, was going to become king. And yet he doesn't know, but before that, he's supporting David's other son, Absalom, who was not to be king. You know, what if he had succeeded, right? But he didn't even live to see his, you know, the fruition of these things and how God, but, you know, beware of bitterness. So anyways, Ahithophel, but this is, it's just mentioned here that he was one of the king's counselors because this is just the listing of the administration of things and how David had previously set stuff up. Verse 33, it says, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. I like this guy. Contrast. What a great phrase. Because isn't that what you and I really want to be? It's just the king's companions. Don't you just love phrases like, you know, Enoch, and he walked with God. Or Abraham. And Abraham was a friend of God. God called Abraham a friend of God. Don't you just want and hope that you are that, you know, and want to be that? Someone who is loyal, faithful. Someone who doesn't leave later, you know, like Ahithophel. Someone who loves him, loves to hang out with him, hear from him, talk with him, spend time with him. So, you know, Abraham, you know, a friend of God, Hushai, a good example of that. He was the king. He was the king's friend, really good friend, which made him one of his counselors, right? So verse 34, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab, who of course was over the whole thing. Okay, so we're going to finish the next two chapters next week. Then I'm deciding what to do after that, because we only have two Wednesdays before we start kind of the home fellowship rush and break. Well, that was exactly one of the things I was thinking was, would you guys like to do a worship night in one of those two weeks? Just, okay, good, because I was going to do it anyways. And I was just trying to throw that out there, let you know. So, and then the last one, I don't know, we might even do like a movie night or something like that. Have some really good things that I've been wanting to show here for a while. And then we've got home fellowships after that. So, Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for the fellowship we have with you, Lord. And Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us just to be faithful friends to you. We want to be loyal to you and faithful and just good to you, as you have been so, so good to us, Lord. Thank you for your word tonight. God, I just pray that you would just water it, Lord. I pray that you would just, through your word, transform us by the renewing of our minds and just make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right. God bless you guys.